With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we read a dark story of battle. On the battlefield at that occasion, King Saul, the first king of Israel, and his son Jonathan, both of whom had their lives linked together with the life of King David, both of them died that day on the battlefield. And when the messenger came to King David with news that his king and his dear friend Jonathan had died, David lamented. And in his grief, he wrote a funeral dirge. He commanded that all the nation of Judah, that all through the countryside, they would learn and sing that song. And that sad song of lament that David wrote on that occasion proclaims three different times how the mighty have fallen. And yet on that occasion, we still see the hand behind the headlines. The unseen hand of God's providence was using the downfalling of mighty men to make way for David to ascend to the throne of Israel. In the midst of all the hurt and the heartache, God was still bringing about his own sovereign plan. In a very similar way, as Samson falls from a great height and we find him low in tonight's text, we may be inclined to add yet another verse to David's funeral song and say of this mighty man Samson, how the mighty has fallen. And yet when we examine his life, we see another glimpse of the hand of God working to bring another king to the throne, because we know the end of this story. We know the end of Samson's story, and we know the end of the greater story of Jesus. That God is able to raise a man up even after he's been taken all the way down. And even in that, there's a message of grace for each of us. And while we are neither Samson nor Jesus, nobody has gone down so far that God cannot raise you up and use you again for his honor and glory. But in the present case of the playboy becoming a plowboy, it's the story of the strong man of Israel going down in a tragic scene of desire and deception and ultimate defeat. He goes from being the judge of Israel to doing the work of a barnyard animal. In the course of a few short verses, he goes from winning a mighty victory with the jawbone of a donkey to doing the work of that donkey tied to a millstone as a prisoner of war. In 21 verses, the playboy becomes a plowboy. And I have just a few questions of the text tonight. How did that happen? And why did that happen? And how can you and I avoid similar tragedy in our lives? I want you to consider with me, first of all, the desires he did not sanctify. Samson was controlled by what our Puritan brothers would have called the baser members of his body. He had sexual desires that he did not mortify, that he did not crucify, that he did not sanctify. Now, to be crystal clear, his desires in and of themselves were not the problem. Of course, sinful sexual desires, by their very definition, are indeed sinful. But I mean the desire to have a relationship. Even a physical, sexually intimate relationship is not in and of itself wrong. But those desires led this playboy to ruin because he would not take control of those sexual urges. In a day where everybody, including Samson, is apparently doing that which is right in their own eyes, it's just another way of saying everybody did what they felt like doing. Samson was not wise enough to recognize that his feelings were leading him into danger. Wise people recognize that your emotions will lead you astray, and your emotions are not a cause to act, but often they are a call to avoid certain situations. Now, I highly doubt tonight that any of us are going to get in the exact kind of situation that Samson found himself in, torn between these lovers, the harlot on one hand, and Delilah, who's not much better, on the other hand. But yet there are some principles we do well to look into tonight, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, apply them to our life. Note with me, first of all, the sinful tendency. The sinful tendency. One of my favorite hymns says it best. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You and I come into this world pre-wired, pre-programmed, and predisposed to sin. Not to holiness, but to sin. And neither you nor I nor Samson ever drifted toward godliness a single day of our life. And Samson's life is a biblical reminder to us that if you are left to your own sinful lusts and selfish desires, you will stray from God just as surely as did Samson. John Butler, the Bible commentator, notes that Samson had trouble staying on the straight and narrow. He was ever roving off the right pathway onto some evil pathway. And if you've been with us on Sunday evenings, you know he's done an awful lot of roving. He roved down to Timnah and saw a Philistine girl that he had to marry. He roved down a pathway into a vineyard, which is somewhere that a Nazarite who wasn't to have anything to do with the fruit of the vine should have never gone. Our text opens tonight as he roved over to a harlot's house. In the primary portion of this text, he roves down to the valley of Sorek and ends up on the bed with Delilah. Perhaps falsely thinking that he's gotten in these situations in the past and he's always been able to work his way out of them without major consequence. Falsely and foolishly thinking that the strength that he has exhibited with the jawbone of a donkey and the power that he's demonstrated by catching hundreds of foxes and tying their tails together, that the mighty valor that he put on display, pulling up the post and the pillar of the city of Gaza, that he would be able to win that same level of victory against an enemy that was far deeper, and I contend tonight, far more dangerous than Philistines with swords waiting at the gates of the city. By chance, there may be one tonight that thinks that you would never do such a thing. I want to call out to you as I wish to yell out to Samson the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Samson is full of a lot of things. Among the top of them, he's full of arrogance. Nobody could tell him anything. He surely thought that he can control his passions and propensities in a way that nobody else in all of human history had ever done, but he was going to be the exception. Beloved, I tell you tonight, oftentimes the wisest thing that you could do is to realize how foolish you could possibly be. And the strongest action that you could take is to acknowledge how weak you are apart from the indwelling help of the Holy Ghost of God. Samson had a sinful tendency, and so do you and I. And it is this to which Satan appeals with his work of temptation. I want you to notice this statement on the screen. Sin occurs when we seek to fulfill a God-given desire in a God-prohibited way. The problem is not that Samson had heterosexual desires. The problem was that was a God-given, God-ordained, God-pleasing desire in and of itself. But he was always setting about fulfilling that desire in a God-prohibited way. And I say to each of us tonight what Paul said, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If you struggle with stealing money, don't live next to the bank. If you're a glutton, don't live next to Krispy Kreme and wait all day on the light to come on. If you don't want to fall down, don't live in slippery places. There may be some places that you just don't need to go, some people that you don't need to be around. There are some things you do not need to put yourself in that situation. If you will acknowledge, I have a sinful tendency, there are some desires I've got to sanctify. If you've got a problem with women, I would suggest being at the harlot's house in Gaza is not a smart place to be. The sinful tendency. Note with me, secondly, the spiritual trap. In this case, there was a sexual escapade. It involved first the harlot and then obviously several encounters with Delilah that are implicit in the text. And I just want to point out to you tonight that the sexual escapade was not Satan's ultimate desire for Samson's life. The sex, in his case, the sin that so easily besets you, whatever that might be, for our adversary, that's just a means to an end. Let me say it like this. The sex wasn't the trap. The sex was the bait. The trap wasn't sprung when Samson got in bed with these women. The trap was sprung when Samson was blind and pushing a millstone, his life in utter ruin. That's Satan's desire for you. Jesus said to the apostle Peter that Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And if I had time tonight, I could go all the way around this sanctuary tonight, hundreds of people in this room, calling most of you by name and tell you bluntly, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And he has come but for one reason, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And if he cannot bait your trap with promiscuity as he did with Samson, he'll bait it with pride. He'll bait it with pastime. He'll bait it with pleasure. He'll bait it with possessions. He'll bait it with prominence. I could go on, but suffice to say, he will use whatever will work to appeal to your sinful tendency and catch you in a spiritual trap. The problem that Samson had that took him down, there were desires that he did not sanctify. Note secondly, the deception he did not sense. I'm not going to take the time tonight to go back and read all of this narrative. It was long enough the first time. But by the time this strong man encounters Delilah and she begins trick number 1, 2, 3, and ultimately number 4, the average reader wants to look at the story and scream at the pages of your Bible. She's very obviously either a sick sociopath or just a plain old lying woman. Or maybe she's both. By that I mean maybe she's a sick, lying, sociopathic woman. But in either case, I want to say, Samson, you got to be stone cold crazy to keep climbing up in the sack with Bone Quiqui. 3 different times she coaxes an answer out of him, and even though his answer is as deceptive as her question, why can he not sense her scheming ways? Wise men say only fools rush in, and he is certainly playing the part of the fool. Why can he not sense what she's up to? He says, bind me with fresh vines that have never been used. And he wakes up in the middle of the night wrapped up in fresh vines. Bind me with new ropes. And lo and behold, before the alarm goes off in the morning, he's bound with new ropes. Braid my hair in dreadlocks. Next thing you know, he wakes up looking like Bob Marley. And every time there are murderers plotting his demise waiting in the parlor in the next room, I want to say, Samson, what's the matter with you? Can't you see? Don't you sense
what the enemy is up to? Are you that blind? Are you that deaf? Are you that dumb? What in the world is the matter with you? Then I remember 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. I think this story may be here in its full elongated form for the purpose of causing us to ask, rather than Samson, why can't you see you're playing with a rattlesnake, to cause us to ask, why do I keep messing around with the sin that so easily besets me? As we ask him and we laugh and we joke, why can't you see what's going on? Could I ask you, why can't you see it? That thing you're messing around with, that person that you're messing around with, it's never gone well for anybody else, and you'll not be the exception. I mean, you don't wake up with a room full of Philistines, but you don't exactly pay attention to the warning signs in your own life. And far too often, your pastor doesn't either. I mean, every time you're around that person, listen to me, young people, every time you're around that crowd, you get in trouble. What are you thinking? Every time you do that thing, you wind up in trouble with God and man. What are you thinking? Sir, every time you're home alone with that phone, you end up getting in trouble. You know what I'm talking about. What are you thinking? Every time you lie to your parents, it never goes well. What are you thinking? Now, what caused Samson to be as blind as a bat to his problem, even before the Philistines gouged his eyeballs out? And is it possible that if we could identify what blinded him, we may identify and, by God's help, be able to remove some blinders from our own spiritual eyes? Two things caused him to not sense the deception he was experiencing. Notice we in our text the progression to his hair. There's a progression going on here. Now, many preachers have noted the progression, really the digression to his hair. At first, when she schemingly asks him what's the secret, he says something about vines, then ropes. He's staying as far away from those wavy Nazarite locks as he possibly can. But round number three, she's beginning to wear him down and wear him out. And in verse 13, he mentions his hair. He's right at the line. He's playing with fire. Listen, students, trying to see how close he can get to the line without going over. And friend, that's how Satan works in my life and yours. He's willing to wait on you. He'll wait you out. Just keep moving the line a little bit. Just keep pushing the barrier back just a little bit, until finally your spiritual house comes crashing in on you. It's the unmarried couple who are committed to not do that. We would never do that. Now, we may kiss, but there'll be no touching. Well, we may kiss and touch, but we'll only touch here but not there. But night after night and date after date, the line keeps getting pushed further and further back. It's the bookkeeper who would never steal a computer from the office and sell it at the pawn shop, but thinks nothing about loaning themselves $10 or $12 out of the petty cash drawer. And before long, the line is eroded, the barrier has been torn down, and you find yourself caught in the trap of embezzlement. As we examine the progression, as he's getting closer and closer and closer to the line, I want to call your attention to something I had never before seen down in verse 18. Judges 16, look at verse 18. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, She called the lords of the Philistines, and she said, "He's told me everything in his heart." And they came at that time, do you see the end of verse 18? And brought the money in their hands. I want to point something out to you. If you're listening, say amen. The fact that this is the fourth attempt, and yet this is the first time that she said, "I got him." I can tell, she says, as a woman might know of her lover. I could see it in his eyes. I could hear it in his voice. All the games and the deceit are over. This time he told me the truth. Bring a razor, bring a barber, and bring the money. Did you notice that the Philistines had come the other three times? But they had not come bringing the promised bribery money? It appears to this preacher tonight that Delilah seemed to know the first three answers were false. She was not fully convinced that he had told her the truth. He thought he was playing around with her. She was playing him like a cheap fiddle the whole time. She was willing to wait on him and wear him down. And one reason I think that this lengthy Samson narrative is here is to show us again that Samson thinks he's gotten away with his actions. He's enjoying Delilah's bed, but unlike that tryst with the harlot back in Gaza, he's getting all of the pleasure, but it doesn't even pay any kind of price at all. And I'm talking to someone tonight, the reason you're still in sin is just because you haven't been caught yet. The price of being in that sin hasn't gotten high enough. You think nobody knows. But listen carefully. You'd better be willing to persevere in holiness because the devil is willing to wait on you. He may fully recognize that that first flirtatious look by that woman at work is not going to get you into a seedy hotel room. But he's willing to wear you down. Whatever sin it is that might so easily beset you and destroy your life, Satan is more than willing to lose round one, round two, round three, round four. He's in it for keeps. Notice the progression to his hair. Note with me also the problem of his heart. This is not the first woman that Samson's gotten tangled up with. There was the Philistine bride of the Timnite, the harlot of Gaza. But what is it about Delilah that takes him down? I want you to notice a fundamental difference between these three women in Samson's life. To do that, turn with me back to chapter 14 and look at verse 1. Judges chapter 14 and verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnah and saw, would you say the word saw? He saw a woman in Timnah. Look at the very end of verse 3. He's begging his parents now that he could take her to wife. And the end of verse 3, Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." Now come back to chapter 16 and verse 1 where we started tonight. And Samson went to Gaza and he saw a harlot there. The first lady was appealing to his eyes. He saw her. Saw her. He saw her. The harlot of Gaza also appealing to his eyes. He saw a harlot there. But notice there's a fundamental change in the text in verse 4. Chapter 16, verse 4. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. He loved her. And he apparently had told her that he loved her several different times, because if you look in verse 15, she says to him, "How can you say that you love me and yet you won't tell me the truth about the secret to your strength?" He is now being led by his emotions. And beloved, if you've never heard this before, you need to understand this plainly. Your emotions are the poorest counselors that you will ever have. You can get some bad counsel from a friend. You can get bad counsel off the TV or the internet. You won't ever get any worse advice than when you listen to your heart. Your emotions are the poorest counselors you'll ever have. It was 1964 when Percy Sledge said that when a man loves a woman, he can't keep his mind on nothing else. And he'll trade the world for the good thing he's found. Well, in the case of Samson and Delilah, he's about to trade the world. But it's not for the good thing he's found, it's for the bad thing that's found him. And he's so spiritually away from God that he can't tell the difference. It may be that even in the area of human relationships, dating or romantic, even sexual relationships, you're inclined to say, well, what am I supposed to do, Pastor? I love him. I love her. That may actually be all the more reason to stay as far away from them as you can. Because your heart is being drawn towards someone or something that your mind and your spirit know will destroy you. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. When that verse is preached, it is often emphasized, and rightly emphasized, that guarding our heart means that we should guard and keep and protect what gets into our heart. And that's certainly true. I think it is equally true that we should not only guard what goes into our heart through the eye gate and the ear gate and the thought gate, but we should keep a heavy guard over what comes out of our heart. You better guard your heart and keep it from being in control of your life. Students, mom and dad, if you let your heart lead you, it will lead you astray. There's a way that seems right to a man. I said it feels right. It looks right. It smells right. It feels right to the heart, but it's wrong according to the Word of God. If you let what goes into your heart come out of your heart and your heart begins to dictate your direction, you, like Samson, will be ruined and you might not ever even sense it coming. The desires he did not sanctify. The deception he did not sense. Finally, the defeat he did not see. I'm admitting I'm using a little play on words by saying that he did not see. But long before he was grinding at the prison, bound in bronze chains, he was already blind as a bat. I'm not trying to be funny, but his coming demise was so obvious that Ray Charles and Ronnie Millsap and Stevie Wonder could have written a song about it. But he never saw it coming. What were the characteristics of his defeat? Two simple things. First was the departure of God's Spirit. For our text, in my view, sort of climaxes at the end of verse 20. To me, it's the saddest epitaph of the entire narrative. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Dale Ralph Davis calls it the heaviest thud of the Samson tragedy, that the power and the presence of God had departed from his life. Now, our time is short tonight, but we have to consider the callous attitude of Samson. Having taken a little unsolicited trip to Hell's barber shop, he rises from the bed with his newly shaved head. Certainly, as an adult man, having never had his hair cut, he has to be able to immediately sense the lack of the weight of his long flowing hair. But just the same, he rises and he boldly and arrogantly claims, I'm going to get out of this situation just like I always have before. But he's about to discover that he has mistaken the patience of God. for the passivity of God. Now, I just said more than what some of you heard, so I'm going to say it again and give you a second chance. He's about to discover he has mistaken the patience of God for the passivity of God. Arrogantly assuming that I can live any way I want to live, go anywhere I want to go, say anything I want to say, hey, post anything on Facebook I want to post, snap anything I want to snap, tweet anything I want to tweet, wear anything, I'll drink anything I want to drink, I'll do anything, bless God, that I want to do, and God has promised he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Sure did leave Samson. I understand in a different era that the Holy Spirit had not come in residential presence. But I will tell you just as plainly that if your view of salvation tells you that because you closed your eyes and bowed your head and whispered some prayer and walked some aisle and went through some baptistry that God is somehow obligated to overlook and accept everything that you do, you don't know the God of the Bible. You'll not quote John 3:16 to him as if it's some fine print in the contract of salvation, as if he's obligated to just overlook everything that you have ever done. That's not the God of Holy Writ. God indeed is slow to anger, but that doesn't mean he never gets angry. Can I say it another way? He's got a long fuse, but when that fuse burns up, he knows how to explode in some discipline. And Samson is defeated in part because of the departure of God's Spirit. Hey, look right here. The power of God was symbolized in his hair. God's power never resided in his hair. God's power resided in his obedience to God to not cut his hair. And when he disobeyed God, the power and presence of God departed from his life. Some of you are old enough to remember the old classic TV series, The Incredible Hulk. You remember Lou Ferrigno and Bill Bixby playing Dr. David Banner. And in every episode, somebody would start making him mad. And what would he say? He would say, please, please, Mr. Smith, please, Miss Johnson, please, please, sir, please don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. Did you know that is a full-orbed, well-rounded view of God? He is patient, rich in mercy, but whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The departure of God's Spirit. But we're looking for Jesus in Judges. So I close with a thought or two about the depiction of God's salvation. See Samson brought so low. Most important man in the kingdom for two solid decades. Chapter 15 ends, and chapter 16 ends by reminding us in both chapters that Samson had judged Israel for 20 solid years. But see him go from the height of Israeli government to being chained in a bronze chain to this millstone. How low he's been brought. John Milton, the great English poet, once wrote a long poem about Samson. And in Milton's poems, not in the scripture, but in Milton's poem, some friends show up to the mill house at the prison. And like Job's friends, they just stare at him for a while. And when they finally speak, they don't say anything to Samson. The friends begin to speak to themselves. And they say to one another, looking at Samson, listen to it, "Oh, mirror of our fickle state. Oh, mirror of our fickle state." Now, I'm not an old English poet, so I'd say it like this. Samson's story is our story. There is a sense in which we, like him, because of sin, have been brought low. And we too, as a song says, have been blinded by our sin. And we deserve absolutely nothing but a life of hurt, hardship, and heartache waiting on the final enactment of the death penalty. Samson deserved no mercy. Samson deserved no grace. Samson deserved no compassion. Samson deserved to never be used again. But I'm grateful the only cancel culture that our God has anything to do with is one that says he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Because even though Samson did not deserve a touch of God, even though he did not merit a move of grace, even though he who had been so high had fallen so low, if we jumped ahead down to verse 28, Samson called on the name of the Lord. And by faith, he asked God to do for him and in him and through him what he could not do on his own. And God in grace heard his prayer, touched his life, strengthened him, and used him again for the glory of God. Were there consequences? Absolutely. But hallelujah, there was forgiveness that came from the God of heaven. Tonight's message is very simple. If you're dabbling in sin, receive this as a word of warning. If you've been devastated by sin, receive this as a word of hope. For I stopped tonight for a few moments to tell you this great God who worked in and through Samson will do the same thing for you if you'll but call on the name of the Lord.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.